You know that the race is on, even right now, to develop a COVID-19 vaccination. This month, the World Health Organization identified 21 vaccine candidates following a series of clinical trials. We are certainly hoping and praying for this treatment, but no one is expecting a total cure. I think that would be impossible. But I am happy I can share with you today that there is a cure. There is a cure found in God's word, and that is the cure of fear. The cure of fear. In fact, the cure of fear is more important than the cure of COVID-19. And certainly both are important, but the cure of fear is even a greater cure. Now, presently, we are living in a world filled with fear. You feel it in the air. I can't speak for you, but I certainly can speak for myself. If you travel, I mean, you can almost feel the tension. You get on an airplane, precautions they are taking, and rightly so. But I know I have never experienced this level of fear. Maybe you have. But people are literally not leaving their homes for fear of catching this COVID-19. And it's not just the virus that's causing people to fear. There's also the fear stemming from all the political and social unrest. A number of our major cities have become war zones. And the battle is no longer over social injustice. It's a war between Western civilization and anarchy, between those who would want to replace our founding constitutional principles for the tried and failed principles of socialism and Marxism. Show me one example around the world where socialism, Marxism has worked. It fails every time it's tried. Then there is the fear of what might happen after the upcoming elections. Will we still enjoy the freedom of religion, the freedom to declare, thus saith the Lord, freedom to own guns, freedom to pursue personal dreams, ambitions? Or will our government increasingly dictate what rights we have and what we don't have? Friends, there is really an anti-American, anti-Christian, anti-freedom movement that is presently moving through our nation. It has powerful allies, especially in the mainstream media, on the political left. They are even now openly wielding their anti-American influence. 6 months ago, we weren't thinking that an ideology that destroys the middle class and empowers only the top elite would be so pervasive in our country. But again, all of these concerns can bring fear to our hearts. And we ask, is there any remedy? Is there any remedy to combat these fears? Let me just say it's awful to live in fear. That is not how God intended us to operate, to live our lives. Living in fear is very debilitating. It destroys both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And so it's important that we don't live as Christians in fear. But really, fear in the Christian's heart is really a result of forgetfulness. As one author writes, to the degree that you and I forget who God is and who you are as his child and what you have been given by his grace, fear is your default emotion. And so what is the solution? Is there any hope to overcoming this paralyzing emotion? Well, I submit to you that fear is conquered by fear. In other words, fear is only defeated by a bigger and more powerful and greater fear. When the fear of God is deeply rooted in our hearts, it stands guard, it protects us from the paralyzing and debilitating fear of the world around us and the huge uncertainties within us. Just to make sure we understand what the fear of God means, I think we can say the fear of God is having a sense of respect and awe and submission to God. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, which goes like this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. It is only when God is our vision that we can experience a peace that overcomes our fallen nature and all that sin has marred and ruined. Well, how can we experience what we could call a vertical fear, the fear of God that quiets and overwhelms horizontal fear, the fear of everything else? Well, let me give you in this message two ways. And they are, number one, we meditate on God's person. And number two, we meditate on God's promises. To help us meditate on God's person, Psalm 111 is a wonderful portion of scripture to go to, where the author extols the glory of God's person. And it begins in verse 1 with an invitation to praise the Lord. He admonishes us to praise ye the Lord. And then he tells us how he will praise the Lord and where he will praise the Lord. And how will he praise the Lord? Well, he will give the Lord his hallelujahs with his whole heart. With him, there is no divided allegiance. All his love, all his zeal, all his skill are behind his praise ye the Lord. There is nothing half-hearted about his passion for God. He is earnest. He is fervent for God. And where will David praise the Lord? Well, he expresses praise as he gathers with God's people for worship. When David goes to the tabernacle, he is engaged. He is fully present in his worship of the living God. And why? Because of the glory of God that David has seen in his works, in God's works. So continuing in verses 2 through 9 of this psalm, the author gives us six reasons why God's works are so worthy of our praise and worship. And the first reason is because they are great and glorious. Verse 2 says, the works of the Lord are great. Now, the Hebrew word used here for great means so great that there really is no English equivalent, which tells us in number and character and beauty, in variety, in richness, and in excellence, God's works have no equal. And therefore, the upright, the Christ-seeking believers seek them out. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure in them. The righteous carefully call God's great works to mind, to investigate them, and then to apply that which is honorable and glorious to their lives. And when we come to church each week, we need to be reminded of God's great works. Psalm 96:4 tells us, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And after all, he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands, Hebrews 1:10. Friends, that is great work. In verses 2, 4, 5, and 7, the plural form of the word work is used, but if you'll notice in verse 3, David says, his work is honorable and glorious. And what is the one work of God that David is praising here? Well, I believe it is the work of redemption, the work of our Lord at Calvary in saving us from our sins and then sanctifying us with the assured hope that one day he will glorify us. David is looking ahead to the Messiah's promise in Genesis 3, where Moses says that Christ would bruise Satan's head, so that Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So no wonder David said of this great work that it is honorable, that it is glorious. Which brings us now to the second reason that God's works are worthy of our personal and public praise, and that is they are righteous. They are righteous. Verse 3 states, and his righteousness endureth forever, which reminds us that no unrighteousness, nothing wicked, nothing evil can be found. Think about this. In one single deed of God, everything he does as a righteous, as a goodness, a holiness, a perfection to it, especially the salvation of our souls from sin. And we say, what awe, what reverence this should cause us to have in our hearts. The salvation of our souls from sin. So God's works are great. God's works are righteous. Now the third reason that God's works are praiseworthy is that they are good. And they are good for many reasons, but let me give you three. They are good, as we see in verse 4, that they are worthy to be remembered. Remembered in such a way as to be perpetual signs and instructive wonders that confirm that faith in the living God is true. Ladies and gentlemen, it's worth your effort to invest your life in who God is. It's a true way to live. A second reason why God's works are good as they are marked by graciousness and compassion. God treats his people with great consideration. He knows the weakness of our frame. As an earthly father shows pity toward his children, so our heavenly Father shows mercy towards us, his children. And then third, God's works are good in that he supplies the necessities of his believing children. Verse 5 says, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. And what God gives is the finest of bread, for he gives us Jesus, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, who is the true bread that gives life to the world. And this is guaranteed to those who fear him, who reverence him, because he will be ever mindful, verse 5, of his covenant. In other words, he will keep his promises. He will keep his word. And so God's works are great. God's works are righteous. God's works are good. And as we said, they're good because they are worthy to be remembered. They're marked by graciousness, by compassion. God's works are good in that they provide the necessities, the needs of his people. The fourth reason God's works are worthy of praise is they are powerful. He has showed his people the power, verse 6, of his works. And this divine power is called, I love this, the energy of his grace, which fulfills verses like Jeremiah 33:3, which says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Then the fifth reason God's works are worthy of private and corporate praise is that they are true and just. Verse 7 tells us the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. Nothing unfaithful, nothing inequitable, unjust, crooked is ever seen in God's dealings. He acts faithfully. He acts righteously. He acts justly toward us, his people. For God acts out of his own truths. And all that he has appointed, all that he has decreed and promised shall surely stand. And his precepts are surely worthy of our obedience. So what have we said thus far? Why God's works are worthy of our praise. They are great. They are righteous. They are good. They are powerful. They are true and just. And then one more, a final reason here in this psalm to praise God's works is that they are eternal. Notice verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever. Now, too often our works are like wood, hay, and stubble. They are soon burned up. God's works are always and eternally gold, silver, and precious stones. He acts in eternity for eternity, and so his works abide forever. So again, what stands forever is done in truth and uprightness. Verse 8. Just remember, the world and all of its lusts and all of its lies are passing away. But that which is upright, which God has ordained, will last. It endures forever. And then verse 9, he said, redemption unto his people, he commanded his covenant forever. His divine decree has made the covenant of his grace bought with his blood a settled and eternal reality. And so we say, with verse 9, holy and reverend, awesome is his name, which all tells us not only are all of God's works great and glorious and righteous and good and powerful and true and eternal and thus worthy of our praise, so is his name, which is holy and reverenced. In other words, everything about God is praiseworthy. And our response to the glorious works in the name of God's person, notice verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Now please understand the word beginning in Scripture can mean chief. Primary. And so David is saying, fearing the Lord is a chief, it's a primary means of attaining wisdom. To possess true wisdom, a fear, a reverence of the Lord, a submission to him must govern our hearts, which will then lead to having a good perspective, a good understanding of life. We're talking here practical godliness. We're talking about obedience. Spurgeon states, practical godliness is the test of wisdom. In other words, you can tell if you are walking in God's wisdom by how obedient you are to his will, his plan, his purpose for your life. Which tells us a truly wise man seeks to obey the will of the Lord. Which brings to pass, as we see at the end of verse 10, an approval from the mouth of the Lord. For God's praise for those who fear him and meditate on the glory of his person will last forever. I hope you understand what the passage is just saying. Man's praise is so temporary. It's so temporal. But the children who praise the Lord, who walk in wisdom, who live their lives in according to the will of God, God will praise them forever. Praise them forever. And so this fear of the Lord that comes as we meditate on God's person surpasses and suppresses our fear of man, which brings us now to a second way we overcome horizontal fear with vertical fear, and that is we meditate on God's promises. We meditate on God's person, how glorious He is, how wonderful are His works, how awesome is His name. Don't you think when fear comes, rather than focus on why you are fear-filled, you focus on the awesomeness of a God who loves you and cares for you, and His works are of such that they are deemed for your benefit, for your blessings. Don't you think that matters on how then we respond to that which might cause us to fear the circumstances around us? I think so. Especially when we add the second reason that we can get victory over fear, and that's we meditate again on God's promises. I could spend the next hour just giving you one promise after another regarding fearing God, but let me give you several here that I know are a blessing to my heart. We're all familiar with Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Fear no evil, for thou art what? With me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. He that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. Isaiah 41:10. Perhaps you recall this was one of our memory verses. If you remember it, say it with me. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Wow. Proverbs 28:14, blessed or happy is the man that feareth always. Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear thy name. Malachi 4:2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And then the verse that we referred to earlier, 2 Timothy 1:7, say it with me, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind. Now, can't we say that meditating on the promises that God is with us, that He is our deliverer, our salvation, our healer, and therefore our hope, gives us hope that since God is before us, who can stand against us? What can stand against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. I say, what a blessed assurance that the Lord is our helper. The Lord is our helper, and therefore we will not fear what man shall do unto us. Hebrews 13:6. And so let us even now run to Jesus and say with Moses, Lord, show us your glory. Help us to grasp. Help us to comprehend. Help us to discover. Help us to appreciate and meditate on how great and wonderful and mighty and holy and powerful and loving and caring you are, as we claim your promises that fearing you rather than fearing man leads to life. And whoever has this vertical fear will find satisfaction and will not be overcome by evil. Horizontal fear then gives way to a life in Christ that cannot be shaken or destroyed, as we receive grace to serve not our flesh, our fear-filled flesh, but our mighty God with reverence and godly fear. I love the promise of Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from all my fears. I think we need to ask ourselves, when we think of God, how big is he? I think too often, and I'm guilty of this, we don't look at God as a big, mighty, loving, caring, good God. If you are one of his children, I mean, he cares for you. He loves you. The works that he manifests toward you are great, are righteous, are good, are powerful, are faithful and just, are eternal. And then the promises that we can claim. Whatever strengthens your fear of God is your friend. Lay hold of that friend. Whatever weakens your faith of God is your enemy. Run from that. Say no to those thoughts. And then pray you know the difference. And so again, as much as possible, and especially in times of fear, hold God in your thoughts and mind. When those fear-filled thoughts come, when those huge question marks come, have some verses that you can claim. Again, Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Again, 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Ask God to come between you and your fear. Amen. Between you and your fear.